Day 413, Saturday, May 18th, Ecclesiastes 12, Part 3 of 4. Before the last verses, though, we must give attention to the first part of the book's epilogue here in verses 9 to 12. We might note here a concentric, chiastic correspondence, AB, BA, with the opening of the book. Solomon began with an introductory note in Ecclesiastes 1:1 concerning his authorship. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He then in the next verse, Ecclesiastes 1:2, gave the vanity of vanities declaration, as mentioned above. Now at the end of the book, we see in opposite order the restatement of the vanity of vanities declaration in Ecclesiastes 12:8, followed by concluding notes in verses 9 to 12 about Solomon's role and credentials in the presentation of the book's material and the context for it, why he wrote it, as well as the ultimate author behind the work, as we'll see. Some, as pointed out earlier, argue that the book originally ended with the vanity declaration of verse 8. They typically view the preacher not as Solomon but some later wisdom teacher, and they suggest that verses 9 to 12 were appended by a disciple, and that verses 13 to 14 may have been added later still by a Jewish moralist wanting to give the book a more biblically normative ending. Part of the basis for this is the third-person description of the preacher, yet we have seen this in other places, including the opening words of the book and even in the final vanity declaration of verse 8. That declaration refers to the preacher in third person, so why must the third person reference in verses 912 point to a new writer? Moreover, in addressing the reader or hearer as my son in verse 12, the words are clearly meant to be understood as coming from the teacher. Consider further that the use of my son in this fashion occurs 23 times in the book of Proverbs, principally a work of Solomon, in communicating words of wisdom, see Proverbs 1:8, Proverbs 1:10, Proverbs 1:15, Proverbs 2:1, Proverbs 3:1, Proverbs 3:11, Proverbs 3:21, Proverbs 4:1, Proverbs 4:10, Proverbs 4:20, Proverbs 5:1, Proverbs 5:20, Proverbs 6:1, Proverbs 6:3, Proverbs 6:20, Proverbs 7:1, Proverbs 19:27, Proverbs 23:15, Proverbs 23:19, Proverbs 23:26, Proverbs 24:13, Proverbs 24:21, Proverbs 27:11. Some will claim that this use of my son at the end of Ecclesiastes is a pretense to make it merely look like it's coming from Solomon or the preacher posing as him, but there is no legitimate reason to believe this. Another factor is the absence of similar epilogues in other biblical books, but many of the Bible's books are unique in some way, and we do find parallels in other ancient literature. The NIV Cultural Background Study Bible comments, the use of an epilogue in a wisdom text is also known from Egyptian literature. Epilogues appear, for example, in the instruction of Tahotep and the instruction of Eni. As such, there is no reason to regard the conclusion to Ecclesiastes as a secondary addition to the text, as a number of scholars do, or to see it as a correction or contradiction of the gloomy realism of the rest of the book. Note on verses 9 to 14. Let's note the particular wording in this passage, starting with verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Another argument against the preacher who is behind the earlier part of the book having also written the words of the epilogue here is that we would not expect him to be praising himself, saying, "Hey, I'm wise." But that's a mischaracterization of what he's saying. Even if he were noting himself to be wise here, the context would just mean that he knew what he should do as his duty in this regard. Continue to teach and gather wisdom to share. Yet verse 9 probably actually says, as it could also be translated, that the preacher was a wise man or sage, NASP, NLV, HCSB, JPS Tanakh, Expanded Bible, that is, one of the wise, referring to his role and responsibility. Thus he would not be calling himself wise here but simply a wisdom teacher. Dr. Walter Kaiser notes, we would argue that, the term wise marked him as a member of one of the three great institutions of his day, prophet, priest, and wise man, cf. Jeremiah 8:8-9, Jeremiah 18:18, Ezekiel 7:26. The designation was a technical one, marking him a member of the wise to whom God gave wisdom, just as the priest had the law and the prophet had the word. Therefore, his claim is no sign that he lacked modesty, for it is a claim that the wisdom in Ecclesiastes came from God in a revelation, just as the prophet's word also was given by divine inspiration, Ecclesiastes, Total Life, p. 123. The source of the preacher's wisdom is stated more overtly in verse 11. Thus, what we read in verse 9 is that Solomon, after all of his investigation and coming to terms with the vanity of this life, probably even after having wasted many years in living contrary to God, now continued in his role as a wisdom teacher, recognizing it as his responsibility not just to rule as king, but to teach the people right knowledge and words of true wisdom to remember and pass on. Verse 10 in the NKJV reads, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. In fulfilling his role, Solomon looked through troves of ancient wisdom literature and wrote a great deal of his own, seeking and putting together just the right words to communicate what was morally upright and true. The phrase acceptable words here can also be rendered, as pointed out in the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries, pleasing words, literally, words of delight, yet, his words are not so pleasing that they cease to be upright, Eaton, note on verse 10. Kaiser comments, there was a careful composing, investigating, and arranging of the proverbs and lessons he wrote. This was no haphazard spouting of negative thoughts in negative language, as many imagine of Ecclesiastes. On the contrary, Solomon deliberately searched for pleasant words, or words of grace, 12:10. In no way can that be a description of the work of a pessimist, nihilist, or Epicurean, hedonist, with an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die mentality. Few passages in the Bible tell us more about the literary method used by the writer. His description removes all doubt about alleged hastiness of thought and expression. The result of his searching for the right words was that he communicated words of truth and not trite remarks. He wrote in uprightness, that is, in perfect sincerity, without any pretense, p. 123, and the next verse shows the words to be, as with other true wisdom, from the very source of truth. Verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. Again, the wise, hakamim, plural, denotes wisdom teachers. The parallel description for them, translated scholars here, is Baalasapoth, literally meaning masters of collections or masters of assemblies, referring either to those skilled in gathering wisdom or to public speakers before audiences. This is close in meaning to Solomon's self-designation in the book translated as preacher, Koheleth, meaning gatherer, again either a collector of wisdom or one who gathers an audience to address it. The goads mentioned here were, as Kaiser notes, in pastoral life, wooden rods with iron points, used to prod the oxen into action or increase speed. Accordingly, Koheleth's words are designed to prod the sluggish into action. They goad him into doing something, pages 123 to 124. The New American Commentary adds that goads were to keep cattle moving in the right direction and so serve to represent moral guidance and stimulus in human affairs. Garrett, note on verse 11. Yet the words are not just meant to drive forward and keep in line, but to keep some things fixed in place. The well-driven nails here could be tent pegs, as Kaiser comments, used by shepherds to fasten their tents, the words in parallel being fastened as definite points in the sluggards, everyone's, mental furnishings to give him anchorage, stability, and perspective on life, pages 123-124. The NKJV Study Bible says that the nails, or pegs, referred to here are the same as in 2 Chronicles 3-9, Jeremiah 10-4. These are hooks in tents, or any home, where families hung the clothes and pots needed for everyday life. Here they refer to mental hooks giving stability and perspective to life. Note on Ecclesiastes 12:11. So what we see here is that the words serve multiple helpful purposes to the one who receives them. At one time they are pricking his conscience, perhaps with a single proverb. At another time they are fixing themselves on the memory like a central nail on which the important, everyday articles of clothing or cooking are kept. Kaiser, p. 124. Isaiah uses the image of a secure peg on which the valuables of a house were hung as a metaphor for the Messiah on whom the hopes of the nation were fastened. Isaiah 22:22-25. At the end of Ecclesiastes 12:11 we are told where the goads and pegs, the words of wisdom, come from. They are given by one shepherd. That is to say, they all come from the same shepherd. Now it could be imagined that the preacher is speaking of himself, having gathered so much wisdom from others and carefully culled and shaped what was valuable and then delivering this to his audience. A pastor, as he was acting as, was a type of shepherd of people. Also, he had identified himself at the beginning of the book as king over Israel and Jerusalem, Ecclesiastes 1:1, Ecclesiastes 1:12. Clearly Solomon, as we've seen, and kings in the ancient world were often portrayed as shepherds. Scripture presents Israel's leaders as shepherds. However, these were said to be shepherds over God's flock, as he was the ultimate shepherd, see Ezekiel 34, Solomon having sat on the throne of the Lord as king over Israel, 1 Chronicles 29:23. Consider, furthermore, that Solomon has not referred to himself as a shepherd but as preacher or gatherer up to now in the book, the previous two verses even still referring to him that way. As the Preaching the Word commentary states, what seems more likely is that the shepherd is none other than God himself, which is why the term is capitalized in the English Standard Version and some other translations. This is the first time that the title shepherd has appeared in Ecclesiastes, which seems to distinguish the shepherd from the preacher rather than to identify the two. Furthermore, shepherd is one of the noble titles for God in the Old Testament, not only in Psalm 23 but also in places like Psalm 80, where he is called Shepherd of Israel, v. 1. Thus the one shepherd in Ecclesiastes 12 is the one and only shepherd, God Almighty, p. 278. What we are being told in verse 11, then, is that the wisdom that is being communicated comes from God even if collected from others, as God is the real author of wisdom and is the one causing it to be compiled and presented for the benefit of those receiving it. Regarding the God-given words of the wise, verse 12 as rendered in the NKJV states, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. In saying, my son, Solomon could have been dedicating the book to his actual son who would be king after him, who would need to continue to teach and lead people in the right way, Rehoboam, who sadly, however, did not follow a very wise course. Yet it seems more likely that Solomon was here following the style of a wisdom teacher in addressing his students, as we earlier noted about many references in the book of Proverbs. In any case, the message was meant for everyone. The first sentence here as translated seems to make sense by itself. Take heed to these valuable words from God meant to help you. But how does this relate to the next sentence about endless books and wearisome study? One possibility is that emphasis should be placed on these, that is, be admonished or warned by these, the words just mentioned, rather than getting lost in all of this other material. In fact, there are two other ways to read the first part of the verse that yield a similar result, though the admonition or warning is against what follows. The verse literally reads, "And further from these my son be warned." CYLT. As the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Wright, points out, this could mean, "And further than those, or beyond those, be warned," or it could mean, "And further, in addition, from those, or beyond those, be warned." See footnote on verse 12. The NIV renders this, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them." Whatever the exact translation, this seems to be the sense. Expositor says that verse 12 is a warning against the vast amount of literature that is a waste of time for the reader who is really concerned to find the truth. If we take the first sentence of verse 12 is warning the disciple against going beyond the inspired words of the wise, NIV, RSV, this incorporates the theme of the book. In this world there will always be mystery, and human beings can fall into all sorts of error if they try to prove what cannot be proved, for example, 3:11, 14, 7:14. There will always be books pouring off the presses, some helpful, some agnostic, some downright anti-God. Note on Ecclesiastes 12:12. It is indeed wearying to wade through what's out there. And that was so in Solomon's time, as he studied what was available then. What if he saw the huge bookstores and libraries that exist today, or all that is available on the internet? Information overload can keep us from where our focus needs to be. On the other hand, the verse is not intended to dissuade us from valuable study outside of scripture or the writing of books of whatever genre or discipline, including Christian books. The passage here was not telling wisdom teachers, for instance, to cease from their work of study and writing, but that they and everyone stand firm on what is truly wise, as given by God. Of course, even studying scripture can be a problem if it's just an academic pursuit or if the focus is all wrong. And actually, mere study is not what's being warned against here. The New American Commentary notes on verse 12 that the contrast is not between the study of canonical, i.e., scriptural, versus non-canonical wisdom, but between the failure to appreciate wisdom on the one hand and excessive zeal for study on the other. In fact, the NASP renders much study as excessive devotion to the many books being written. In Ecclesiastes, an Old Testament study, Dr. Daniel Hill explains that the word here for study or devotion is, lahag, used only here in the OLD, T estimate, from a rare root meaning to worship study. This is not a mere love of reading, it is a devotion to or worship of reading and study. A result of thinking that all answers to all questions can be found in what man writes. Solomon says this type of misplaced devotion can make you very tired. Remember Ecclesiastes 1:18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The reason, apart from what is revealed by God, you will never get the answers you are seeking. GraceNotes.info, note on verse 12. Consider those who, as the Apostle Paul described, are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. Before moving on from Ecclesiastes 12:9-12, we should think more on what is given in the epilogue as the basis for the preacher's credentials. Dr. Hill writes, prior to giving his final verdict on the matter of significance in life, Solomon establishes why he can give this conclusion. Now the entire book shows us why he can say these things by way of experience, but his final appeal is not to experience, but rather to wisdom from God. So, While one may say experience is the best teacher, it is not. 1. The personal experience of failure can show us what is wrong, but it cannot show us what is right. 2. Experience can show us what doesn't work, but it cannot show us what does work. 3. Experience is limited to that which is under the sun, earthbound. 4. Experience may show one thing is better, but it cannot show us God's absolute best. 5. Experience is similar to natural revelation. It shows us our inability, our weakness, our smallness. 6. Experience can show us that there is a God who is far beyond man, the creator of man, an absolute sovereign. But experience cannot lead us to God's love and God's wisdom. 7. Only the wisdom of God can bring us to the conclusion Solomon is about to make. Only doctrine, or teaching from God, and the wisdom that comes from it can allow us to live as God designed us. Note on verses 9 to 12. At last we arrive at the last two verses of the book, the culmination of the words of truth from God that Solomon has laid out. Here the book boldly proclaims, in no uncertain terms, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. Of course, in our previous study we have already turned here many times to see where Solomon has been going with his argument. So we know this ending well. And with the declaring of this to be the conclusion or end of the whole matter, it would seem to mean there is nothing more to say. Yet that was only in terms of the work of this remarkable book being communicated to us. For us, there is still more to think over and look into more deeply, and not just in our current study but as we move forward and continue on with life. Let us give attention, then, to what we're told here. First, those who claim that a later moralist added these verses to the end of the book must contend with the fact that what is said here is essentially said multiple times earlier in the book. There is no evidence that the earlier statements were added, though some try to argue that they were too. They actually fit very well in their contexts. So it makes sense that Solomon did end his work with these verses as a summation of what he wanted to leave us with. And we are assuming that for this commentary. And not only are these the last words of the book, but they are directly labeled as the conclusion, these being the ultimate takeaway rather than the final vanity declaration of verse 8. On the first exhortation in this conclusion in verse 13, the preaching the word commentary points out, this is not the first time that Ecclesiastes has told us to fear the living God. To fear God is to honor and revere Him, to worship Him as God, resulting from, it should be added, a humble and cautious awe of His omnipotence and holiness and devoted care for us, leading us to be devoted to Him. At various points the preacher has told us to fear God because His work is eternal, Ecclesiastes 3:14, and because He demands holy worship, Ecclesiastes 5:7. He has told us to fear God in times of adversity as well as prosperity, Ecclesiastes 7:14-18. He has told us that if we do fear God, it will go well with us, Ecclesiastes 8:12. Now we are told to fear God and to obey Him because one day we will stand before Him in judgment, Reichen, p. 280. Fear is typically an enemy of faith because it is misplaced. We may be held back from obedience to God out of fear of difficulties and trials, fear of ridicule by others, fear of being subject to rules we don't really want to live by, fear of missing out on something we desire for ourselves, whether immediate gratification or long-term plans and ambitions. If so, we are fearing the wrong things. We need to learn to fear God above everything else. As Derek Kidner notes, fear God is a call that puts us in our place, and all other fears, hopes and admirations in their place, the message of Ecclesiastes, p. 107. We are further told to keep God's commandments. It's stated in the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries, the order of the 2 points, fear, keep, is significant. Conduct derives from worship. A knowledge of God leads to obedience, not vice versa. Eaton, note on verse 13. Actually, the end of the last sentence here is not entirely true, as obedience to God leads to greater knowledge and understanding. Psalm 111:10. However, it is true that we would never initially obey without some knowledge of God. So a knowledge and fear of God must come first. It's further noted that this is the only place where the commands of God are mentioned. The body of the book has simply placed two alternative views of life over against each other, and the life of faith has been commended. Now in the epilogue, almost as an aside, it is pointed out that such a life will have implications. It must not be restricted to the Mosaic law. It refers to all that is known to be God's will. Same note. Of course, while it may seem a new thought and a brief aside, the need to obey God's commandments naturally follows the repeated command to fear God, as this is what a person who truly fears God will do. The book has already told us that it's best for people to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Ecclesiastes 3:12, which is noted earlier, would include doing enjoyable things, but also refers to living morally in obedience to God, since doing good equates to not sinning and to being righteous. Ecclesiastes 2:26, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Ecclesiastes 9:2. In fact, the book contrasted one who fears God with a sinner who does evil, Ecclesiastes 8:12, and a sinner is one who violates God's laws, since sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Several times the book has spoken, whether overtly or implicitly, of sin and wickedness, commandment breaking, as something to avoid. See Ecclesiastes 2:26, Ecclesiastes 5:6, Ecclesiastes 7:17, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Ecclesiastes 7:26, Ecclesiastes 8:12 13, Ecclesiastes 9:2, Ecclesiastes 9:18. In telling us to not disobey God, Solomon has been telling us to instead obey God, and now the conclusion of his book specifically states, keep his commandments. In fact, this is what we are told to do throughout Scripture. This phrase is found over 60 times in the Bible, Hill, note on Ecclesiastes 12:13, and in a number of places it's directly linked, as here, with the fear of God. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God said of the Israelites, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them." They were later told, and Solomon's words might be a condensed form of this, as we'll consider more shortly, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord our God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." Deuteronomy 10:12 13. We see this in other passages too, Ecclesiastes 6:2, Ecclesiastes 6:24, Ecclesiastes 8:6, Ecclesiastes 13:4, Ecclesiastes 31:12. 1 Samuel 12:14. It results in blessing and joy. Psalm 112:1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments." And this wasn't just for the Israelites. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter stated, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Acts 10:35. Righteousness being obedience to God's commandments, Deuteronomy 6:25, Psalm 119:172. The Apostle Paul said we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Jesus himself gave both directives, though not together in what's recorded. He said on one hand not to fear people who can merely kill the body, but to properly fear him who holds our very existence in his hands. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Luke 12:5, see Matthew 10:28. And at another time he said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19:17. Of course, his call to repent and believe in the gospel was also a call to obedience and trust in God. Mark 1:15. As was his instruction to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33, which would result in all earthly needs being met. After telling us to fear God and keep his commandments, the last part of Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, as rendered in the NKJV, for this is man's all. The earlier King James Version said, for this is the whole duty of man. What is actually meant here? The Hebrew here says that this is kol ha-adam. The word kol means all, the whole, and can have the sense of totality, everything or any, each, every, anything. Brown Driver Briggs, H3605, eSword Software, and ha-adam, with the definite article as noted before, can have the sense of the man or the mankind used in a plural sense. The word deriving from the first man, who was named Adam. We should note that the phrase kol hadam occurs earlier in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 3:13 we're told that every man, kol ha adam, should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. In Ecclesiastes 5:19 we're told that every man, kol ha adam, to whom God has given riches and wealth and power to enjoy receives God's gift. And in Ecclesiastes 7:2 we're told that a funeral is the end of all men, kol ha-adam. Notice that in all of these cases, the Hebrew wording could be rendered with any of these phrases, all of mankind or all men or every man. Yet in none of these preceding verses can it mean the whole of what constitutes or pertains to a singular man or mankind generally. The Kyle and DeLeach commentary on the Old Testament notes on Ecclesiastes 12:13 that kol hadam never signifies the whole man, and as little anywhere the whole, the all, of a man. It signifies either all men, as at Ecclesiastes 7:2, or every man, as at Ecclesiastes 3:13, Ecclesiastes 5:19. We shall thus have to translate Ecclesiastes 12:13, for this is every man, or, perhaps, for this is all mankind. Tyndale agrees, the sense, therefore, is this applies to everyone, note on verse 13. That would mean the directive to fear God and keep his commandments is not just for Israel but is a universal law for all mankind. A number of Bible versions give this sense. See, Amplified, Seb, Fenton, GW, HCSB, JPS Tanakh, NAB Revised, NASP, NCV, NIRV, NIV, NLV, NLT, NRSV, TLV, Voice. Yet it should be noticed that there is a difference between the use of the phrase kol ha-adam in verse 13 and its uses in the earlier verses. None of the earlier cases are saying that something is the all or whole of man. There is no actual word for is in the Hebrew here, but it has to be interpolated for the verse to make sense in English. Since the usage is different, and since there is no for or to before all or the whole of man, we may understand kol hadam here as a construct chain wherein and of is understood, that is, the all of man. Thus it's possible that the verse can legitimately be translated, as in the NKJV and the earlier New American Bible, man's all. This could have the sense of all that man is given to do, as in the KJV's the whole duty of man, see also Art Scroll Stone Tanakh, ASV, BRG, ESV, EXB, GNV, JB, LEB, TLB, MEV, NET, OJB, REB, RSV, WEB. Or it could mean all that human beings consist in or were created for, as other translators prefer, CCJB, SEV, GNT, ISV, NEB. The whole duty would correspond well with the passage in Deuteronomy 10:12-13, quoted above, where the Israelites were asked what God required of them except to fear Him, walk in His ways, love Him and serve Him, and keep His commandments. And it could well be that Solomon was giving a shortened form of this passage. Yet in this case, too, the application would be to not just Israel but all mankind. The New American Commentary, however, takes the phrase in the latter sense, interpreting as follows, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of humanity. To obey God is to be truly human. Throughout his book, the teacher has investigated the situation of Adam. Now, surprisingly, he affirms that the whole of humanity consists not in its mortality or ignorance but in its dependence on God, and in following Him. And yet the conclusion is not surprising. It not only flows naturally from all that has gone before but is the book's final. Look at Genesis 2:3. Humanity sought to become like God in disobeying Him, but instead they lost the one thing that made them truly human. Garrett, note on verses 13-14. We should remember in this light that Solomon earlier stated that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, Ecclesiastes 7:29. God's purpose for man was to produce children in His own image, not just in outward form and likeness, but in inner character. We are to fear and obey God because, as the contemporary English version renders the last part of Ecclesiastes 12:13, this is what life is all about. It might even be said that this is what makes human life complete. There's a further aspect to this matter of man's all we'll consider shortly. Now some will object to the focus here on commandments, seeing this as some kind of legalistic expression and forced submission, and wonder why there is no appeal to love as the ideal in this grand conclusion. We should understand that love is the supreme principle behind God's commandments as a whole. The passage quoted above from Deuteronomy 10:12-13 about fearing God and obeying His commandments includes the command to love and serve God with all our heart and being. Indeed, the foremost commandments of God are the two great commandments on which all the law hangs, as Jesus explained, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 22:35-40, Mark 12:28-31. The Ten Commandments show us how we are to love God and neighbor. In fact, Paul said that love is fulfilling the law, Romans 13:10. And the Apostle John said, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. Thus, fearing and obeying God is love. And, no, it's not some oppression-driven drudgery. Rather, as was already pointed out above, Psalm 112:1 says that people are blessed and are able to find delight in fearing God and keeping His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12, and part 3 of 4.